Okay, well, we celebrate Palm Sunday each year. Traditionally, as a church, it's just one of those Sundays that we commemorate and we remember. But the question then is, what is the real significance of this day? Why is this day one of the most important days recorded in the Bible? And did you know that it was? What makes this day stand apart? Let me just give you some of the context here, because Zechariah and Daniel prophesied of this day over 500 years before it happened. David spoke of this day, Palm Sunday, 1,000 years or so before it happened. Moses actually spoke prophetically of this day nearly 1,500 years before it took place. And just a little challenge for you, try and think of another day in history that's like that. God is outside of time, and we know from Scripture that He has revealed the future before it happens, and it serves as an undeniable proof of His existence. In the Bible, God speaks through direct, specific prophecy, through types and shadows, and we've been looking at a number of those over the last couple of weeks. The details of Passion Week, as we often refer to it, it's the week that goes from Palm Sunday up into the following Sunday being Resurrection Sunday. All those details were recorded over 1,000 years before they took place through the feasts of Israel, through the Messianic Psalms, and actually through the entirety of the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Testament prophets. And we looked in our journey through 1 Corinthians, which we've been studying, we looked at a number of those examples last week, the week before, and so on. Just remember what Isaiah tells us. He said, remember the former, though he records as God speaking, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. So God gives us his declaration that there is no one like our God. And this is the one thing that sets God apart, declaring the end from the beginning. No one else can do that. There's no prophecies in the Quran. There's no prophecies in the other religious books of the world. Not like the Bible. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So, through direct, specific prophecy. That's, by the way, history recorded in advance. It's through types and shadows. Those are an event that has taken place historically that anticipated something that was to occur in the future. It is a model in advance of the real thing. Just like if you were to, somebody in construction were to build a big building, they would often make a scale model of it first to anticipate what was to come. And you look at the model and you can get an idea of what's to come. Well, so we have those type of models laid down in the Bible, anticipating the real thing. Hosea actually tells us that God uses this method to communicate. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, we read, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes. That's models, types and shadows in advance, by the ministry of the prophets. And we studied a number of these things going back over recent weeks, but you think of Adam and Eve. Paul tells us that Adam was not deceived. That means he willingly gave up his position to join his bride in her predicament because he recognized it was the only way of rescuing her. That's the gospel right there. That Jesus loved his bride so much that he was willing to give up his position to come and join her, to become sin for her, so that she could be saved. It's a wonderful picture. Of course, we've got the account in Genesis 22, and in Genesis 24, it kind of builds on that, of Abraham and Isaac. And you recognize that that whole dramatization was looking forward to 2,000 years in the future when another father would offer up his own son on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, which later becomes known as Calvary. The same place. Abraham knows it's a prophetic thing because he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham declares that God will provide himself a lamb. After that incident, in the following pages, Isaac is omitted. When they come down the mountain, and they return home. We're told that Abraham and his servants return home. There's no mention of Isaac. Why? Because it's a model. We don't see Isaac again until he's united with his bride. What a wonderful picture. That after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus went home. And we won't see him again until he comes back to claim his bride. It's a lovely picture. There's over 100 ways, we said this the other week, that Joseph is seen as a type of Christ. He was this beloved son of the father who was rejected by his brethren and then yet later becomes exalted to this highest place. Jonah, of course, is a model in advance that Jesus himself refers to. And Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, the big fish, whichever you prefer. Some actually believe that Jonah died from the language in the text. He didn't just go down to the bottom of the ocean. He went down to the deepest parts of the earth. And the implication is that Jonah actually died, that God resurrected him. I'll leave you to ponder that and study it. But what a wonderful picture of Christ. And then there's the seven feasts of Israel that are given to us in Leviticus 23. And Paul himself tells us in Colossians that these things are actually models anticipating things that were to come. They were real feasts, real events that took place. Paul says in Colossians 2, picking up verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day." That's where it comes from. A holiday is a holy day. It was a day where you would cease from your labor and you would concentrate on God. Nowadays, people have holidays and they do anything other than think about God. But that's what it was, a holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which Paul says, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, or the substance, the fulfillment, is of Christ. So those holy days, those Sabbath days, they were a shadow. They were something anticipating what was to come. But the fulfillment is found in Christ. Now, for Israel, they have 70 Sabbaths according to the law of Moses. There's a 52 weekly Sabbaths. Every Shabbat, every Saturday, as we would have it, is a Sabbath. But they're not the only Sabbaths. There was 7 days specifically set aside for the celebration of Passover. There was 1 day for the Feast of Pentecost. Another day given over for the Feast of Trumpets. Another day for the Feast of Atonement. There were 7 days that were specifically set aside for the Feast of Tabernacles. There was an additional day, the 8th day, the Day of Assembly. You add all that up with the 70 specific days. And Israel's Sabbaths were based upon a lunar calendar. I just want to take you through just a couple of these, because it's so significant as we start to ask the question, why is Palm Sunday so significant? Well, let's just look at some of the models that we see in the feasts of Israel. And the ones we're really interested in are the first three feasts, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Now, we touched on this last week, looking at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is the gospel. Paul declares the gospel, that Christ has died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again according to the scriptures. And these are the specific scriptures. Let's take Leviticus 23. We're told there in the 14th day, these are really key dates and numbers to remember. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. This is when the Passover was to take place. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, and the angel passed over the land and the firstborn of all the Egyptians was killed. But those that were in those houses marked by the blood, they were safe. They were spared from God's wrath because they were marked by the blood. What a lovely picture that is in itself. And that was to take place on the 14th of the month. The next day, the 15th, was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there were specific things that were required and instructed for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Is this in the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. That's an interesting statement. It's easy to read over the text and miss that. On the first day and actually on the last day, there was no servile work. There was no work for which remuneration would be received. Okay, so this period of, this is a 7 day period. It begins on the 14th. And this was a day where they were to prepare for celebrating this 7 day period. All leaven had to be removed from their house and so on. They were not allowed to do work which they would be paid for, but there were certain tasks that were permitted, preparing of the food and so on. You'll find as you read through the text that the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no work was permitted at all. It was different. It was referred to sometimes as a high Sabbath. It was separated out. It wasn't the only one, but it was one that was separated out where absolutely no work whatsoever was permitted. Everything had to be prepared and ready the day before. Picking up verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. This is the Feast of First Fruits. It's another one of the seven feasts that Moses gave, or God gave to the children of Israel through Moses. And this is a feast where they were to present the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord, that which had come out of the ground. Of course, you already see the picture of Christ in this. He was a first fruit to the Father. And we're told very clearly when it would take place. It wasn't pinpointed on a particular date, but on a day. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. And we're told when? On the morrow after the Sabbath. So they would wait for the regular Saturday Sabbath, and the day after that would be the day of the Feast of First Fruits. So we would have the 14th, we would have the 15th, on whatever days they fell. And then we'd wait for the Saturday Sabbath, and the day after that would be the Feast of First Fruits, which means it would always fall on a Sunday. The other feasts could be on various days, depending on where they were in the year. But the Feast of First Fruits would always fall on a Sunday. Passover then, the 14th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, 15th, would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of First Fruits would be the Sunday after the Sabbath of the Passover week. But always again on a Sunday. Now, we're told, Hebrews, and quoting from Psalms, that in the volume of the book it is written of Jesus. And as we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares the gospel. He says that Christ has died, that he was buried, and he rose again, all according to the scriptures. And if you consider these, the Feast of Passover foreshadows Christ's sacrificial death. Christ died according to the scriptures, according to the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the body of Christ being placed in the earth. Jesus himself said that unless a grain of wheat die, it abides alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much life. And that's exactly what Jesus did. As the evening drew on, Jesus had died on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, put on the cross at 9 in the morning. By 3 p.m. he died. And then as it gets to the evening, the body's taken off the cross. And if you remember, they had to hurry and they get Jesus into the tomb. He's buried. Just as it becomes the next day. The Jewish day begins in the evening. Remember back in Genesis, God said evening and morning were the first day. God's day starts in the evening, not in the morning. And the Jews have adopted that kind of principle. We often see it, different things historically. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it becomes the 15th in the Jewish mindset, becomes the next day as it gets to the evening, Jesus' body put in the ground as his burial. And then, of course, the first day of the week, his resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits. This is a wonderful picture. In Exodus chapter 12, just thinking a little bit more detail on the Feast of Passover, there was a wonderful instruction given. God told Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day, notice that, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to their house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So they were to get a lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they were to wait and hold this lamb until the 14th when the Passover would take place. God could have given any date. It could have been 2 days before or 1 day before, but he specifically says, no, on the 10th day of the month, you are to take a lamb. And he says, your lamb should be without blemish. Well, that speaks of Christ, doesn't it? A male of the first year should take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So they were to keep this lamb from the 10th until the 14th. And the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The word that's translated there is a Hebrew word, bayan, B-E-Y-N, as we would transliterate it. And it literally means between the evenings. Now again, specifically, Moses could have been told, you will celebrate this only in the evening, but actually there was a window. And this is why Jesus was able to celebrate the Passover in the evening with his disciples as it becomes the 14th, and yet also die, be crucified, what in our mindset is the next day, but for the Jews it's still the same day. Their day begins in the evening, evening through the next day. So Jesus was able to celebrate the Passover and also become the Passover because of this little word that's translated there. And they shall take the blood, strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And thus you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And we, of course, know the details that God was going to bring judgment on the Egyptians as a result of this. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. It's a wonderful picture that those that are marked by the blood were saved. Those that are marked by the blood of Christ are saved. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. This is why, you see, as far as God was concerned, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, had committed the crime, effectively kidnapping his own. And there was already a command in the law that the penalty for that was death. So let me give you a quick summary. The 10th day of the month, the first of the first month of the year for them, which is our March-April time, which is why this time of year is when we celebrate. But the 10th day of the month was to be the day that the lamb was to be taken. It had to be a male lamb that was perfect. And then on the 14th of the month, they were to kill the lamb in the evening. The blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorposts and lintels, and anyone who passed under the blood into the house would be safe from God's judgment upon the firstborn of the land. In Leviticus, if we think now about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so the next feast, as it were, in the calendar, which is on the 15th, as we said, says these are the feasts of the Lord, and it goes on and gives the details. The first of all, the Passover, and then verse 6 tells us on the 15th day, the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. And it says 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So that starts on the 14th, the 7th of this whole period. But the 15th specifically was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The whole time may be considered a festival for 7 days, but the 15th was a unique day. And that's detailed for us also in Exodus 12. Back in Exodus 12, let me just read. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you should eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days, there should be 11 found in your houses. So it's very clear that this whole period of time, starting on the 14th, was a period of unleavened bread. And yet we read Deuteronomy 16:16, 3 times a year shall thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast, or consider it festival in our mindset, in our vernacular. The festival of unleavened bread. In the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of Tabernacles, because those were the three key periods of time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was this 7-day festival period, of which the 15th actually was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So don't get confused, because we use the same words interchangeably depending on the context of what they mean. And then, obviously, 50 days after we have Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And then we get to the Autumn Feasts, or Fall Feasts, as the Americans would have it. And the Feast of Tabernacles really encompasses that period of time. So they were told that they had to go to Jerusalem and celebrate, or the place where the Lord would choose. Now initially, notice that it says, in the place which he shall choose. That's a, first of all, it was Shiloh. When they moved into the Promised Land, it was place Shiloh. It's where the tabernacle was set up. But then later the tabernacle is moved by David to Jerusalem. And then finally, Solomon builds the temple. David planned for it, but Solomon then built the temple. So Jerusalem becomes the place where these things would then take place and where the Jews would have to go to celebrate. Just think about these 7 days of unleavened bread. First of all, the Feast of Passover on the 14th, on the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, as I've said already, was a high Sabbath. No work whatsoever was permitted. The first and last day were holy convocations. They were also Sabbath days where certain work was permitted, but not work for which you could be remunerated. So you couldn't go out and do your regular day job. And notice, the Feast of First Fruits could be as early as the 16th or as late as the 22nd. It depends on when the Passover fell. Okay, because the Feast of First Fruits would always fall on the Sunday following the Sabbath. Depends where the Passover fell. But how does all that fit in with Palm Sunday? How are all those things connected? Well, you're familiar with the word a conundrum. Well, this is what I'm about to present you, certainly a conundrum. It's a problem or a puzzle which is difficult to solve. It's not impossible, actually, in this instance. We saw in Proverbs 25 on Thursday evening in our Bible study that God conceals things, but it's the glory of kings to search out matters. Well, this is one of those things that we need to search out and understand. Just consider this. This is in John chapter 2, beginning of Jesus' ministry. What a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to present himself to the Jews as their Messiah. And we read about this wedding in Cana of Galilee, the third day. By the way, it's a Tuesday, if you wonder what the third day is. Why are we told it's the third day? Because the third day, according to the days in creation, was a day when there were two blessings pronounced. There was no blessing. You know, God says, and it was good in Genesis, the account. There's no blessing for the second day, but the third day is pronounced twice. And so the Jews saw that as being the best day to get married. It was the day of double blessing. And so very often, and I was in Israel some years ago, and it was all happened to be a Tuesday, and we went past the synagogue, and sure enough, there were some Jews there, a young couple that were getting married on a Tuesday. It's lovely to see it. And so the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What a strange statement. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us an awful lot. It tells us that there is an hour coming, that Jesus knew there would be a time that was set by the Father when Jesus would be revealed. But it wasn't yet. As if you remember, Jesus then goes on and does this miracle, but plays it down. And then we go through the Gospels and we see these accounts. There was a leper that came to him, beseeching him, kneeling down. If thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And we find that Jesus touched him and the man's healed of his leprosy. And then Jesus says, see thou say nothing to any man. And you can almost imagine the disciples thinking, well, Jesus, this is a great opportunity for you to tell everybody who you are. You've done this incredible miracle. No leper had ever been cleansed in Israel, with the exception of Miriam. But no leper had ever been cleansed. The only recorded cleansing was of Gentiles, Naaman the Syrian, for example. And Jesus does this incredible miracle. This man has to go to the priest, and obviously they have to go back to the law to see what they're supposed to do when a leper's cleansed. What a great sign that the Messiah was there. But Jesus says, don't say anything to anybody. Why? In Mark chapter 3, a few chapters further on, he goes, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And notice, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Jesus plays it down. He doesn't want to be announced. And we go on. And I'm just going to skip through these. They'll be in the notes. We'll put this up online and you can go through all the scriptures by all means. But in Mark 7, again, this man who couldn't speak, his tongue is loosed, and he charged them that they should tell no man. In Matthew 8, again, more miracles are taking place. Again, the leper. Jesus said, see, they'll tell no man. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 30, their eyes were opened and straightly charged them, Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Matthew 12, to see this individual healed. And he charged them that they should not make him known. In John 6, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. And this is when the people wanted to come and make Jesus king. Now, surely our minds say, well, isn't that why Jesus came, to be accepted as king? And we're told, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus just walked away. He wouldn't take the praise and the adulation. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, surely this is a bit odd. See, Jesus came to be king of the nations and king of Israel, yet he refused to allow people to make him king. Moreover, he actually discouraged people from saying who he was. It's the worst PR tactic imaginable to the natural mind. But remember that Jesus was not into fame. Rather, his mission was about obedience. There's another strange situation that occurs. Let's just look at a few more of these scriptures. This is this individual that's raised from the dead. And verse 56 tells us in Luke 8, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. I mean, this is raising people from the dead. Matthew 16. This is the question that Peter puts to him. The answer that Simon Peter gives. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This is a bizarre thing that we find throughout the Gospels. And then this strange thing occurs. A number of times they tried, the Pharisees and the leaders tried to kill Jesus. They were in the synagogue, this is from Luke 4. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Do you imagine that? An angry mob. They take him to the top of this cliff, Mount Precipice, as it's known today, overlooking the Jezreel Valley. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? As Jesus was growing up as a boy in Galilee, he could have gone to the top of this place and looked out over the Jezreel Valley. No doubt being aware of the prophecies in the Old Testament that this place was going to be an incredibly significant place. This is the staging post that for the final climactic battle, Armageddon as we refer to it. Jesus looking at this vast expanse below him. But nevertheless, the crowd, the angry mob have brought him up to the top of this precipice, and you look down and it is really, really steep. Really, really steep. And Jesus just walks through the midst of them and seemingly they can't touch him. Now, John 7, verse 2, 3, 6, we read this. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. You see, they're saying the same thing. You know, they're saying, Jesus, go and show what you can do, and everybody will believe. It says, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They're saying the same thing that our natural mind would say. Well, you're doing all this stuff, why don't you tell people about it? For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. What an interesting statement. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus knew there was a time coming, but it wasn't yet. All the way through his ministry, it was wait, wait, wait. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And then we have the same in John 8. Again, that same statement, a similar situation. For his hour was not yet come. In John 8, verse 58, we read, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. Again, this divine intervention, the Lord protecting him, God protecting Jesus, and seemingly just began to almost become invisible and just walk through their midst. But we get to a really interesting twist or change in the ministry of Jesus. This is the autumn winter of AD 31. Because it's the autumn or the winter leading up to the spring when Jesus will be crucified. And they're up in Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel. And he said unto them, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, as we said, then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We look at that scripture a moment ago. But then the next verse is really significant because we get a marker. And if you like, the countdown begins because Jesus then said, or we then have recorded, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. From that time forth, this was the marker. This was the moment everything started to change. And Jesus then started to announce that he was going to Jerusalem. Now, a really interesting thing then take place. Because immediately following this, Jesus goes on a six-day journey and seemingly ends up at Mount Nebo. And we're told, the text tells us, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was as white as the light. This high mountain, by the way, a lot of people think it's Mount Hermon in northern Israel. And for many years, I believed that because a lot of people had said that. But as I started studying Scripture, I realized that there's a really key piece of information given in Scripture that rules out Mount Hermon as being the mountain. And it almost certainly has to be Mount Nebo for a number of interesting reasons. Firstly, you just do the maths. It's a six-day journey from Caesarea Philippi down to Mount Nebo. And you might think that's a long walk, but they could have easily walked it. I mean, they were used to walking. That was the common mode of transport. The most of the journey, you can see from the graph, is pretty much downhill to start with, and it's almost entirely flat. It's only the last little bit that's a climb. What takes place while they're at Mount Nebo? Well, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So the purpose of this meeting that Jesus brings three of his disciples specifically to was to have a conversation about what was about to take place in Jerusalem. And bizarrely, Moses and Elijah both appear. Now, the fascinating thing is that this is the place that Moses is buried. This was also the place that Elijah was raptured from. And on that location, this meeting takes place, overlooking Jerusalem. Because from there, you can see just across the Dead Sea, you can see the Dead Sea there. And just across from there is Jerusalem, a mountain in visible distance of Jerusalem, talking about what was about to take place. And clearly there was a plan that Jesus wanted to talk to these two, Moses and Elijah, about. Maybe next week we'll cover why I believe that's the case. But they spoke of his death. They spoke of what was about to be accomplished. Interesting thing is, then Jesus goes back up from there, from Mount Nebo, back up after coming down from Caesarea Philippi, goes back up into the area of the Galilee. And we're told this, and then from there, by the way, down to Jerusalem for this final showdown with the Jewish leaders. And we're told in Mark 9, and they departed thence, this is from the mountain, and passed through Galilee. And he came to Capernaum. Well, Capernaum, if you know it, is at the top of the Galilee. If you're in Mount Hermon at the north, you couldn't pass through Galilee to go to Capernaum because you'd get to Capernaum first. Does that make sense? But if you were south, you would go up, pass through Galilee, and you reach Capernaum. So almost, to my mind, completely rules out Mount Hermon being the mountain, and it makes it entirely likely that Mount Nebo, as I say, those are some interesting reasons why. But anyway, whilst they're there at the Galilee, whilst they're abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. See, Jesus making it very clear what was about to happen, and continually reminds them, tells us this again, he shall be raised again the third day. Jesus was on a mission. Let me summarize where we've got to. So Jesus came to do the will of his Father. We know that from the statements that Jesus himself made. He was looking forward to a specific hour. Because of this, he didn't want people to make him known before the right time. After the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him king, but Jesus knew it wasn't the right time. But as the right time approaches, Jesus starts to head down toward Jerusalem. And then, this is the exciting bit, the big reveal, if you like, we get to the hour. How do we know it? Because Jesus tells us. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is in John chapter 12. It goes on verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. You see, this is the whole mission being laid out now. He starts to make sense of why Jesus had kept everything quiet, played everything down, not wanting to make a big thing of who he was. Not wanting to accept that adulation or worship as a king until the right time. So why this day? Why is now the hour? Well, because that statement is made in Bethany. The very next day is the day you and I know as Palm Sunday. That was the hour. That was the moment. That was the time that Jesus, in obedience to his Father, was to be presented to the nation as their king. We read, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Zechariah. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat there on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes sitting on an ass's colon. And quoting from Psalms as well. They were singing the psalm that would be sung when the Messiah would come. And we're told these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. All these things were written down before that they had done these things unto him. Zechariah 9:9 is the verse I mentioned a moment ago. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. And again, he rode in on this donkey. So Zechariah records this prophecy over 500 years before Palm Sunday. And it came to pass that he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, and he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go you into a village over against you, and you're entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. By the way, Jesus has already pre-planned this. He'd already sent disciples on ahead before this time. We'd seen, if you remember, when we were going through the study in Luke's Gospel, that Jesus sent out these pairs in the 70s. So 35 pairs had gone out, looking for people who were receptive to Jesus, who were open to him. And no doubt this was part of that preparation. And so they go and they find exactly as Jesus said to them. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in earth. And some of the Pharisees from among them, a multitude, said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I've got one of those stones at home on my shelf. When I was in Israel, we walked down this journey from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And I just sneakily picked up a stone and I took it home with me. It's at home. It's one of those stones that didn't get the opportunity to sing because the crowd sang praises. But Jesus said, if the crowd were to be silenced, if they wouldn't sing, even the very stones themselves would cry out. Every now and again, I pick up that stone. I just have a little listen. It would have praised God if they'd have kept silent. But then notice this. So significant. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day. Palm Sunday. This day, this specific day of all days in Israel's history, Jesus says, If you'd have known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus effectively casts blindness on the nation of Israel at this point because as a nation, they'd rejected him. And then Jesus prophesies of what's coming. He says, For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. We know that the Romans in AD 70, some 38 years later, would come and do exactly this. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. We know that took place. Titus of Vespasian actually took the temple apart, stone by stone, to recover the gold. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus holds the nation accountable for missing something that had been prophesied, something they should have been aware of. He says, you should have been aware of the time that you were to be visited. This day, Palm Sunday. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, to give his life as a ransom for many, as we've said already. He didn't want to be made known throughout the incredible 3.5 years of ministry until one specific day. But on that day, Palm Sunday, he intentionally arranges the whole event, sending the disciples to get the donkey, riding into Jerusalem, as we've seen much to the disdain of the Jewish leaders. So what was so special? Why did Jesus say his hour had now come? Why did Jesus allow himself to be worshipped as the Messiah, the Prince, on this day and only on this day? Why did Jesus rebuke the Jews for not knowing what day it was? What was so important that Jesus pronounced his national blindness upon Israel? Because they missed the time of their visitation. It's a blindness, by the way, that's now lasted for 1900 years. By the way, not all Jews were blinded, because some Jews believed and they became the church. And then the Gentiles were added in. By the way, they never lose sight of the fact that the church started as a Jewish group of believers. It wasn't a Gentile thing. It's not until you get to Acts 10 that we find the Gentiles are then brought in. And Paul in the book of Romans tells us this, that we've been grafted in. Don't boast. This all has to do with a prophecy back in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to go through this quickly, so try and follow as best you can. It'll all be in the notes anyway. Around about 537 BC, Daniel is in Babylon. 70 years of captivity was now over. Around 50,000 Jews had returned home. Daniel, now around about 83 years old, had remained in Babylon. And you can understand why. As an 83-year-old, he'd been there pretty much all his life since about 14, when he was taken away captive. Now, he's praying. And chapter 9 reveals that Daniel had a confusion, because he's saying, well, Lord, the captivity is over, but Jerusalem is still laying in ruins. And he starts praying fervently. It's a wonderful prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And he turns to the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he realizes that there's a second period of 70 years of judgment that was decreed upon Jerusalem. If you look at these periods of judgment, the first 70 years began in 606 BC with Nebuchadnezzar coming laying siege to Jerusalem. That triggers a 70-year period to the day that is then concluded when Cyrus, the Persian king, when he's conquered Babylon, then allows the Jews to return home in 537 BC. Up in the British Museum, there's the Stele of Cyrus, this little cylinder with a statement written by Cyrus that he allowed the captives to go free, corroborating the Bible once again. But the second period of 70 years began with the third siege of Jerusalem in 587. This is when Nebuchadnezzar got so fed up with Israel rebelling against him. Zedekiah was the king. He comes against Zedekiah. Zedekiah is taken away captive and led to Babylon. And that begins another period of 70 years, the desolations of Jerusalem. And that comes to an end in 518 BC with the decree of Darius the Great. You've got a 19-year gap either end. That's significant. I won't go into that in detail this morning, but that is significant. So Daniel sets his heart to prayers. He's trying to figure out all these things. And it's one of the most impassioned prayers in Scripture. He quotes almost verbatim Solomon's prayer that's found in 1 Chronicles 6, 36 through 39. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, he prays his prayer. And Daniel almost quotes it word for word. Confessing the sins of his people, interceding for the city. But partway into the prayer for Jerusalem, Daniel is interrupted. It's not by a knock at the door or anything else, but by a visitation from the angel Gabriel. God has sent Gabriel to give Daniel an answer to the question he had. And this is the answer that Gabriel gives. 70 sevens. That may sound strange to us. Very, very quickly, the word Shabuim is used there. It means weeks of years. So literally, it's 70 weeks of years. So 70 by 7 years. We've got a total of 490 years that are being decreed here. We're used, of course, to a week of days. That's, you know, we find that all the time. It's given to us in Genesis and Exodus and so on. We have a week of weeks given to us in Scripture. And so there's a period of 7 weeks. So it's like the Sunday would be first week. The Monday would be the second week. You get the idea. We also have a week of months. It's the Jewish religious calendar. So like your Sunday would be your first month. The Tuesday would be your second month. Again. And then there's the week of years. And we find a number of times that occurs in Scripture, and specifically here. So to make it clear, 490 years are being determined upon Daniel's people, the Jews, upon thy holy city, upon Jerusalem. And we're given a list of the things that will take place: to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, Commentators are divided. Some think it refers to the Most Holy One being a person, or the Most Holy Place being the temple. Either way, both work. So the prophecies for Israel and Jerusalem. And there's a bunch of things that we're given that will take place. Not all of these have been completed yet. So we recognize, just purely by looking at this list, this prophecy has not been completely fulfilled. But then Gabriel gives a bit more information. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." Okay, so there's a starting point given. When a king is going to come, and we find out it was king, the king that was Ahasuerus, who was with Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, that's when the command is given. And we're told that when this event takes place, that this king gives his decree for the restoration, the restoring, and the building of Jerusalem, that will start the count unto Messiah the Prince. Daniel's been given a very specific prophecy that from the command, whenever that would take place, unto the coming of the Messiah. So we're now told when the Messiah would come. The Jews should have known from this when the Messiah would come. We're told there'll be a period of 49 years with an additional period of 434 years. And we're told that the city, the wall, will be built again, even in troublous times. And we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was indeed a troublous time for the Jews. So we have a total of 483 years from the point that command was given until the Messiah would come. Well, that command was given, Artaxerxes Longimanus is the king, on the 1st of Nisan, 445 BC. In our calendar, it would be the 14th of March, 445 BC. And so that's the starting point. So we know from that point, we've got a period of 483 years until the Messiah comes. How many days is that? Well, do we need to worry about how many days if we just know it's roughly that? Well, no, because Scripture is precise. God is a God of the details. Remember, Isaiah 46, God says, "There's none like me declaring the end from the beginning." It's God's joy to reveal things that the world could never replicate. Just as an aside, in Scripture, many times, when prophetic scriptures are given or prophetic time periods, we always work on a basis of 360 days per year. Now, that seems strange to us because our normal year is 365 and a quarter days. So why does the Scripture do that? Well, there's a number of interesting theories and ideas. One of them is that the Earth used to be on a 360-day orbit. And there are suggestions that it will go back to being on a 360-day orbit. The days in Revelation, or the years in Revelation, are counted as 360-day years. It's another whole interesting study. And not without some really, really good scientific support, by the way. Interestingly, all ancient calendars were based on 360-day years. Are we just to conclude that they were not that bright, they got it wrong? Or is there something we've missed? All those different cultures, you can see them there. The Assyrians, Chaldeans, Egyptians, Hebrews, and so on. Phoenicians, Greeks. Do you know there's 360 degrees in a circle? Ever wondered why? It all fits in together perfectly. 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute. There were 360 icons in the Gnostic genie. They had this one god for every day of the year. 360 gods in the theology of the Greek Orpheus. Again, all these ideas, we find these 360s in ancient cultures permeating everything. It's almost like they knew something that we've forgotten. Even Sir Isaac Newton, quite an intelligent individual, I think you'll agree, said, "All nations, before the just length of the solar year was known, reckoned months by the course of the moon and years by the return of winter and summer, spring and autumn, and in making calendars for their festivals, they reckoned 30 days to a lunar month and 12 lunar months to a year, taking the nearest round numbers." And he says, that's why we divide the heavens and everything else and circles into 360 degrees. Because of the number of days in a year as they were reckoned. Okay, so let's get back to this. So 483 years is the span of this prophecy from when the king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, gave the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. As I said, prophetic years always measured in 360 days. So we can work out exactly how many days. Because we simply go, well, we've got 360 days times 483 years, which is, anybody who's good at maths? 173,880 days. That's the number of days. From the day that command was given, and we know the date, to the time that the Messiah will be presented as king in Israel, well, you might not be surprised to find out that it was a triumphal entry on the 6th of April, AD 32, or the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. The very day that had been prophesied by, recorded by Daniel, given by Gabriel, the day the Messiah would present himself. It's staggering. It's wonderful. It's just another incredible evidence that God is in complete control. You see, you've got the triumphal entry, which takes place on the 10th day of the month. Well, did you wonder why that lamb was to be taken on the 10th day? Well, because God had already decreed that this is going to be the day that Jesus, the Messiah, will be presented. And so way back, even 1,400 years or so, at the time of Moses, as the Passover is being set up, God says the lamb's to be taken on the 10th day, knowing full well that Jesus will be taken on the 10th day, the day that Jesus rode in, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And that's when the crowd sang that Psalm 118, acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah and King. And it was the only day in Jesus' ministry he allowed himself to be worshipped as the King, and the exact day as prophesied by Daniel or Gabriel 5 centuries before. So the lamb was taken on the 10th day of the month. So the feast of Passover then on the 14th foreshadows Christ's sacrificial death. So Jesus was able to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and become the Passover, as we said earlier, because they had this 24-hour window. And Paul states that Christ became our Passover. And then on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th, that's when Jesus finally dies. And he's laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Again, yet it became the new day, the 15th. It was about to begin. There wasn't enough time for the burial properly. So if you remember, the women come back as early as they can on the first day of the week. John 12:24, as I said earlier, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And then finally, the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection. This is from Mark 16. When the Sabbaths, which is plural, were passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So on the 17th, Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. It's wonderful. It's incredible as you look at all these details. We're out of time, but it's one thing I just want to share with you. Because these things are throughout Scripture. There are so many models. And a year or so ago, just reading through, I discovered something else. I just want to share that with you in closing. If I can go back to my right slide and see if I can get to that. Bear with me. Just going to get to the right slide. Here we go. Right, there's a wonderful, wonderful model that's given to us in the book of Joshua. Just need to share that again. So these aren't coincidences. Joshua, you know the account. They cross over the Jordan into the promised land. The people came up out of the Jordan. Oh, look at this. On the 10th day of the first month. That's the same day that Jesus presented himself as the Messiah. And they encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. So the triumphant day, the children of Israel finally crossed over the Jordan and entered the promised land, receiving their future kingdom, was the anniversary in advance of the very same day Jesus entered Jerusalem and was received as Israel's future king. But there's more. For Israel, the adulation quickly stopped and they obviously crucified their king, as we know, but he will return to sit on the throne of David and rule over Israel and over the whole earth. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So they celebrated and ate their Passover lamb in Gilgal in the plains of Jericho. Their Passover lamb was killed in a place, Gilgal, synonymous with sacrifice and literally right in full view of their enemy. On the future anniversary of this very same day, Jesus was offered up as the sacrificial lamb, also in a place synonymous with sacrifice. It was the place that Abraham had previously gone to offer up his son. They celebrated and ate their Passover lamb in full view of the inhabitants of Jericho. And Jesus likewise triumphed over principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, forever declaring his victory when he said, "It is finished." Literally in the Greek, it's paid in full, tetelestai. And we're told that they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Do you remember what we looked at earlier on? Unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. So what's the day after the Passover? Well, this was the first day that they were able to celebrate this feast. Note the old corn, the parched corn. That was the feast of unleavened bread. Bread made from the corn. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Now, if you just think that through, they ate the old corn on the 15th, and the last time manna fell, the day that it ceased, as it were, was the next day, which would be the 16th. If it didn't fall on the 16th, it would have been said to have ceased on the 15th, but it clearly did fall. So it means the significance of that is that the 16th represented the old order of things. From tomorrow, which would be the 17th, everything would be different. And of course, when we come to Passion Week, the 17th was the Sunday. It was the day that Jesus rose. From the 17th onward, the exact date of the Feast of First Fruits in the year of the resurrection and the very day of the resurrection itself, Israel ate the fruits of the land. This was a new beginning for Israel. They were finally back in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and living off its bounty. For us, the 17th, the Feast of First Fruits, the day of the resurrection of Jesus, marks an awesome new beginning. And it was also the exact same day that Noah's Ark finally came to rest on the earth again at the end of the flood, signifying a new beginning for mankind. So, Palm Sunday, one of the most important days in history. Everything focused on this day because it led up to the rest of that week. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that everything is so intertwined. How, as we see, even from the time of Joshua, from the time of Moses, even before that, you were laying down these models. Everything was revealed in advance. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We thank you this morning for these things. Stir our hearts as we go through this week and that we take time to remember your incredible love for us. We thank you for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.